Please turn to Luke 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, that can be found on page 931. Luke 20, 20. And then, as you're turning there, I'll mention, it was actually even that the sermon outlines were printed and the bulletin was running, was about halfway through the copier when I looked down and realized I really don't like the sermon title at all, but it was a little late to change it. So actually Hans, before we upload it, we need to come up with something different, to put on there. And I think you'll see why I don't think that the title actually really fits with the subject matter of the sermon, or at least is a little misleading. So we'll listen now to God's Word, Luke 20, verse 20 through 26. And remember that Jesus has encountered opposition throughout his ministry, but especially increasing at this point in time from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And so that's the they of verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the word of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Yesterday morning, on my way over here to the church to get some study done, I stopped at a garage sale, actually right around the corner from John and Barb Hershey's house, and was shocked to find in this lady's pile of books a copy of Scott's Worthies, a book about the killing times in Scotland and our theological ancestors and some of their stories and testimonies and the way that God used them and worked in their lives. And I was quite impressed with the effect of the Percys in their neighborhood to have distributed this level of quality literature to their neighbors. And it's the kind of purchase when you buy a hardback book like this and find a Banner of Truth book for 50 cents. It's a little different than finding a lamp or a spatula at a garage sale. So I asked Lee, I said, "How did you happen to come into possession of this book? The Reformed churches in town would be the churches that you'd expect to have these books distributed." And she said, "Well, my son-in-law is Scottish, and so he bought us this one year for Christmas." And if you saw the condition of the book, you'd think that probably it was one of those Christmas book gifts that went unread. And so I engaged her a little bit more and found out that she is a believer, and I was telling her about our church and the reason. Oh, and she asked me, and she said, "Well, what's your interest in this book? Why are you so excited about it?" And I explained about our church and that these are our theological forefathers, and I explained where our church is, and she said, "Oh, well, are you a very fundamentalist congregation?" I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And she said, "Well, like a congregation that's extremely focused on the U.S. Constitution." I said, "Well, little taken aback by that, and I said, no, in fact, actually, our denominational history is that we take exception to the U.S. Constitution, saying that it needs to have some acknowledgement of Christ, and we talk some more than about psalm singing and things like that. But I'm kicking myself a little bit now, because instead of just saying, no, we aren't, as a congregation, primarily focused on the U.S. Constitution, I should have taken the opportunity to talk about the fact that we do have a king who we are focused on, and that he's given us words, and that our primary purpose as a congregation is not political. The reason I share that story is because it's very easy to come to this passage that we've just read and to say that the primary purpose and focus of this passage is on the relationship of the Christian or of the people of God to Caesar, and to say that that's the main point of this passage. And we can get tripped up in that because those are the words that are in red in some of your Bibles. And when Jesus says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But also, we can get caught up in that point because we naturally gravitate toward political things and toward political solutions. And then on top of that, especially with an IRS scandal hanging over our country, to talk about the payment of taxes and the appropriateness or inappropriateness of such institutions is even more tempting and highly attractive to us to be thinking about at this point in time. But, what these verses really highlight for us is the restraint of Christ when it came to weighing in on political matters, and the wisdom of Christ in avoiding getting bogged down in political matters. And instead, his focus and commitment to do the work that God had sent him to do, which, while having some impact on the political world, was not primarily a political, a political ministry and work. His focus is on the establishing of his kingdom in righteousness and justice and holiness. The establishing of him coming to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary purpose in being sent from heaven was not to take on Caesar and Caesar's role as Caesar. And he keeps that focus in mind as he responds to these spies who come to him. And so we see here in this passage and are taught that Christ's primary ministry focus was defeating the kingdom of sin and Satan, not on politics. And we need to make sure that his focus is our focus. And the focus that he's entrusted the church with, the message that he's given to the church, is not primarily a message of politics. And we need to make sure that our message is not primarily a political message either. Well, Jesus is confronted with a diversion, an attempt to trap him. And by this point in time, of course, the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, they really don't have anything else to talk about other than Jesus. He's on their minds all the time. They're like the people who we read about in Proverbs this morning, these hateful people. They're so filled and consumed with their hate that all they can think about from the time they get up in the morning till the time they go to bed at night, and when they wake up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, they're thinking about Jesus and how much they hate him and how much they want to bring him down. And so they come up with a plot. And this plot is somewhat instigated by what Jesus had said in the parable about the wicked vine dressers in verses 9 through 19. When he said, Your fathers have been the keepers of this vineyard, and they have killed the prophets. They have killed the mouthpieces that God has sent, and now you are seeking to do the same to me. And so in their own crafty way, oh no, we aren't the ones who are going to kill you. Let's set it up so that the government kills him. And then we won't be responsible at all. And so they're trying to play around with guilt and pass the buck, if you will. And so they come to Jesus pretending. Notice that they have to pretend to be righteous, pretend to be interested in him. And they come, verse 21, buttering him up, don't they? We know, Jesus, that you're so smart. We know that you would say the truth no matter what the implications are for you. Even if you have to be destroyed, you would speak the truth. You're so wise, so great, aren't you? And so there's flattery and false adulation here. And what they're doing, of course, is setting up a trap. Now, what do you do at your house when you have to set up a trap? Well, at our house, our preferred mode is peanut butter on the mouse trap. And you get the peanut butter there, and what's your hope? Why do you put peanut butter on the mouse trap instead of just sticking the trap out there? Well, the hope is that Mr. Mouse comes along and gets all goggle-eyed looking at the peanut butter and completely ignores the metal apparatus that's attached to this peanut butter. And then so they do the same thing. They give Jesus, oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful, with the hopes, thinking that he'll go, oh, yeah, this is great. These people love me, and come walking right into their trap. And, of course, the trap is then the snare is in verse 22. What do they say? Now, having buttered you up, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the snare here is that if Jesus says no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then what are they going to do? They're going to run right to the government and say, look, this man is saying that it's not lawful to pay taxes. Throw him in jail. This is a teacher. He's creating creating an uprising against the Roman government. And if he says, yes, it is lawful, then he's going to lose the support of the people who hate the Roman rule. And they can argue then that he's in support of unrighteousness, of unrighteous and wicked behavior of the corrupt reign and the corrupt practices of Rome and of Caesar. And furthermore, if he says yes, it's fine to pay your taxes, then they can point back to the Old Testament scriptures and say, but what about all these passages that talk about Israel as a unique nation, a unique people? Are you saying that these scriptures are not true? And so they have Jesus in the middle of the horns of the dilemma. Will I say yes or no? And it's a bad way to go either way. But Jesus shows us his wisdom, doesn't he? And immediately ensnaring them. Is it judo where you use the other person's moves against them, you know, their energy, their speed against them? It reminds me of a story is told about Ron Good, an RP pastor from Iowa who passed away a couple of years ago. And apparently once in an airport, he had his wallet stolen. And he had been a sprinter at Geneva. And of course, the thief didn't know that. And he ran up behind this guy who thought he was getting away. And the guy kind of came past him and grabbed at his wallet, and Ron just was able to then kind of run after him and throw him up against the wall, being able to take his momentum, and instead of trying to stop the guy, grab on and drag him to a stop, he just grabbed onto the back of the guy's shirt and his shoulder, and instead of stopping him, just kept running him until he ran him right up against the wall where the police could help. Well, Jesus turns the question on them when he says, hey, pull out your wallet. Take a look in your pocket. Pull out a coin. Whose picture's on that coin? Well, Caesar's, of course. And Jesus now has them, doesn't he? Because he says, well, in effect, by carrying around Caesar's picture in your wallet, by allowing Caesar to be the one who controls the monetary exchanges in your country, you're acknowledging that he has some level of authority. You're receiving, you're acknowledging that I receive, that our nation, our the people of Israel, receive certain blessings, certain benefits from Caesar. And if you're willing to take those benefits, then by extension, you need to be willing to give something to Caesar as well. For us, you know, if we are going to call 911, you know, if we carry around money that says "In God We Trust," the U.S. government, there's an acknowledgement there of a relationship that we have with the government. And so Jesus turns their question on them and in essence says, because you are willing to receive some benefit from Caesar, therefore it's willing to say that you owe Caesar something. And then that great statement, verse 25, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. By carrying Caesar around in your wallet, you're acknowledging that Caesar is deserving of some things, but also remember you have other obligations to God, and make sure to pay both obligations. These obligations are not at war against one another, is what Jesus is saying. And we see Christ displaying wisdom in this response, don't we? Numerous ways. Jesus doesn't give them a full answer, does he? Could Jesus have said more about the government? Did he know other commentary, you know, other things to talk about with Caesar and Rome and problems in Israel with their government and ways that they relate or should relate or shouldn't relate to Caesar? Absolutely. But Christ's response is very restrained. And wisdom often is defined by what is not said as well as by things that are said. And being truth tellers requires us always to speak the truth, but it doesn't mean that we have to say everything that we know in a given situation. We don't have to say everything that we think about a certain situation. We always must be truthful, like Christ is here, but it doesn't require him to say all of his thoughts about Caesar. Also, Christ displays wisdom here in the fact that his kingdom, that he is king, and his kingdom is not threatened by Caesar. And true wisdom recognizes that there are other people in the world who are smart. There are other people in the world who are talented. There are other people in the world who are stronger, faster, better at things than I am. And that's okay. I don't have to be the best at everything. And wisdom is willing to acknowledge that. Jesus, Christ's kingdom is not threatened by Caesar's kingdom. And so therefore, it's fine with him to say, yes, there are certain things that need to be given to Caesar. But also remember, there are certain things that you owe to me as well. And then we also see Jesus displaying wisdom and not being snared by every argument or issue. Jesus has here what is an ideal opportunity for a rant about Rome. And you say, well, why so? I mean, he's going to be trapped. They're going to turn him over to the government. Yes, they will. But Jesus is omniscient. He already knows who's going to put him to death. So why not go down swinging? He already knows he's going to die on a cross at the hands of the Romans. So why not unload on the Romans? Why doesn't Jesus unload on the Romans? Because Jesus understands that he's been sent not to die for opposing Caesar, but he's been sent to die for opposing a much more tyrannical king, a much more tyrannical government than Caesar ever dreamed of. And that's the government and realm, the reign of sin and Satan. That's why Jesus came to die. And so for him to go down swinging, taking on Caesar, compromises his mission. That's not his goal. That's not why the Father sent him. And so Christ does not engage with this question. And in that way keeps his focus on his main point, on his main goal, which he had come to save his people from their sins. And so there are really two ways that we see Jesus avoiding the diversion. The first of all is that he avoids it with this wise response, right? He refuses to engage. But then also another reason why we can say that this is true is Jesus here, in his response, as well as talking about Caesar, giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, also elevates and puts in perspective what we owe Caesar by contrasting it with or putting it in parallel with what we owe God. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If we owe Caesar anything, because Caesar's given us pennies and dimes and nickels and quarters and dollar bills and hundreds, and because Caesar's given us 911, and because Caesar paves roads for us, how much more do we owe God everything? And our debt to Caesar is literally pennies compared to the thousands and millions that we owe to God. And so Jesus here himself avoids the diversion. Verse 26, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And in doing so, he calls us to also avoid this diversion. Quite fascinating to me that this little account is in three of the four Gospels. Quite fascinating, especially in light of the fact, how many of the Gospels is the parable of the prodigal son in? One, the Good Samaritan, in one. How many Gospels does John 3:16 show up in? One. Aren't those all passages that if you were choosing the configuration of the Scriptures, you would say, okay, this is a nice little account about Jesus. This is, you know, of course, everything Jesus says we value and think is important, but you would say this is something we ought to print once, and some of this other material ought to be in two or three times. Let's make more room. You know, let's retell the prodigal son again. Why is this in the Gospel so much? Well, one response to that is, One of the possible answers to that is this is a critical juncture in the life of Christ. It's within the last week of Christ's life. A second reason why this is an important account in the Scripture is giving this three times protects the church, the early church, from Roman accusation that you're a political organization that's focused on being opposed to Caesar. And the church could point to this and say, no, that's not. Look, we have an obligation. Our leader, our founder, Jesus Christ, told us to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We have an obligation to Caesar. We aren't an anti-Caesar religious movement. That's not our main point. So Christ protects the church by this being put in the Gospels three times. And it's fascinating then that even with this approach in the early church does not focus in on the political. They do not make their goal taking on Caesar and the Roman rule. But even with that, within 300 years of this being said, the church has so permeated the society with the message of Jesus Christ, with the message of Christ as the Savior, that the society is being transformed by the Gospel. And you have Constantine, of course, professing faith in Jesus Christ within 300 years of these words. And so God includes this in his word three times for us. Because he knows our preoccupation with the political. And how easy it is for us to think that the new heavens and new earth, or that the kingdom of God on earth comes through the political realm. Does the kingship of Christ have implications for the political realm? Absolutely. No question about it. But the main message, the main focus of Christ's ministry is not a political focus. And that's because Jesus knows that what the world needs is not primarily political. And that you can have great government and have 100% of the people going to hell. And Jesus also knows that you can have horrible government, and like in China right now, and you can have a church that is flourishing and growing, and Jesus Christ being exalted as King, probably, I mean, from all that we hear, in more lives in China under a horrific government than in the United States under a relatively much better government. And so Jesus understands that the needs of the world are needs that he's going to meet not by taking on Caesar, but by coming as the Savior of the world who lays down his life for the world. And so therefore, then, what the church is called to, the message that the church is entrusted with, what the church offers to the world, is not primarily political. It's a spiritual message about a king. About a king who frees people from the tyranny of sin. Who ushers in a kingdom of forgiveness and grace. And here's what this means for us. As we seek to expand as a church, there is great temptation to get sidetracked with other messages. And the church throughout its history has struggled with being hijacked to carry the banner, to carry the message for other things other than the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so the church has, and you can think of it, you know, you can think of these things. The church has gotten mixed up in that the main point of the scripture is the health of its members. And all the things that the scripture has to say about healthy eating and healthy lifestyles. Church has gotten mixed up in thinking that the main point of the scripture is healthy families. The main point of the church is political or economic or positive business practices. That if you'll follow the business practices of the scripture, then you'll be successful. And that's what God's word for us is. But the message of the church is Christ crucified. And Paul makes that point very clear, that we preach Christ. Christ crucified. And the great hope of the church has nothing to do with Caesar or a president or a czar or a king. It has to do with Jesus Christ and his rule and reign over us. And we as a church need to make sure that we keep that our focus. And in your lives, you need to make sure that that's your great hope. And that we keep Christ about Christ in our lives. And not about the political. Christ did not primarily come as a therapist, as a politician, as a business consultant. But he came to save his people from their sins. And the main message of the church, our main focus, our main impact, must be that message, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And that this King deserves all honor, all glory, all worship from us as people. And so make sure, brothers and sisters, that your focus in life and that your great hope is not a political hope, but that your great message and hope in life is the message of hope and life found in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in putting this little text in your word three different times. And for reminding us of, yes, that Caesar has a place, but how much more do you, God, have a place? And how much more do we owe you? And how much more do we need to look to Jesus Christ as our King rather than looking to Caesar? And so we thank you for this important reminder, and we pray that we might keep this focus in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.